welcome to another inspirational message from Pastors Dave and Jenny Gilpin. Dave and Jenny are the senior pastors of Hope City Church. For any more information or for any more resources, go to davegilpin.com.
So, that's amazing, isn't it? You can take the seats. So someone gave me a prophecy like at the beginning of 2019. I'm going to read out the prophecy they sent to me, right? And they said a picture, a huge battleship getting ready to move. And like ours, it's got armor on, it's prayed up, it's ready for warfare, it's ready for anything. And people watching from the shore, however, were astonished that the battleship powered down and put up a giant sail. I caught the wind and headed to the shore of the island and picked up passengers in a massive rescue mission. And this is a season of taking all that we fought for, and we're switching from battleship to cruise ship. I love that prophecy. But it's now May. I was ready for that prophecy in January, ready for it to come true. God's got a shorter period of time to make it come true. But I'm looking for the swimming pool on the cruise ship. And I've been looking for the last month for the swimming pool. I haven't found it. I've just found camouflage everywhere. And I realize the reason why God gives a prophecy is because things are about to get worse. And we mistake prophecy for something that will happen immediately because someone's prophesied. And yet the reason why God gives prophecy is because he wants to reinforce something that's about to take place, because something difficult is about to take place. And our misunderstanding of prophecy causes us to give in on prophecy and think it still hasn't worked. And yet the reason why it was given is because it will work. It's just that you've got to move through the preparation before the prophecy. And often the preparation is the darkest points just before the dawn. And often the darkest point is the greatest season for preparation. And some of you, I know we've been through that, and some of you have been through that. And biblically, when Abraham turned up with prophecy in the land of Canaan, it says the place was in famine. And so that's not right. You know, the guy was heading toward a land flowing with milk and honey, yet the place was in famine. So it seems like the exact opposite. And then Isaac came of age to actually have children, and he's bound up as a sacrifice for God on some mountain somewhere. And that doesn't seem right. And then when Jacob was thinking, I've got the prophecy now, and the prophecy was going to be fulfilled, but he had to face Esau. So he had to face a fatwa, had to face a death sentence in facing up to the brother that he had ripped off. And that doesn't seem right. And then when Joseph got the prophecy, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars, then he found himself in deep persecution. You want to understand prophecy. Prophecy for every one of us is still true. It's still true. And God, out of his kindness, gives us prophecy because he knows that often the darkest points before the dawn, and in order that you might project not what you see today, but project what you see in the future and hold that as an image right now. And it's important we do that, because otherwise we're tossing out prophecies left, right, and center, because you're saying it hasn't worked, and it hasn't worked because you haven't given it enough time, and it hasn't worked because you don't understand prophecy. Prophecy has nothing to do with today. You know, faith has nothing to do with today. Faith is lassoed to something in your tomorrow. And so you can't tell a man of God or a man of faith by the house he owns or by the car he drives or by the success of his marriage, because faith has nothing to do with that. And so there's no way you can assess faith by current situation, because it's lassoed to the unseen tomorrow. And, you know, I'm an advocate against mindfulness, because you're just shoving your mind and stuffing your mind with the present, which is an impossibility unless the future's already sorted. And so those that are doing it are entering into an escape realm, but not actually a fully relaxed realm. But we, you know, it was John Maxwell that said that we want to live in the world of impossibility. We want to listen in the world of reality, and we want to lead in the realm of probability, which is between the future and the present. And that's the realm of prophecy as we prophesy what's about to happen. So this is, you know, the darkest point is the season of preparation. There's no doubt about it that God prepares us for prophecy. And usually it's a pruning. It's a taking away, it's a removal, usually of attitudes. Now, this is true, right? If God can't remove an attitude, he'll remove the person with the attitude. He takes some time doing it. I wish it was quicker. But he seems to take quite some time doing it. But if they won't change, then eventually they leave and they give a reason in their own decision-making capacity why they left, but it's because they went beyond God's expiry date. God removed them, and then they vindicate themselves by applying their own decision-making capacity on top of something that God's already ordained. It's time to go. And this is the scriptures, John 15, verse 1 and 2. It says, I'm the true vine, and Dad's the gardener. Cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So that, here's the word for every one of you, it'll be even more fruitful. That's your future. He reduces, he pulls back, not in defeat, but in preparation. And so what looks like a negative revival going on in your church, in your ministry, in your leadership is actually God's preparation for more fruit. And so don't be fooled by less fruit, because less fruit and the pruning and the taking away is God getting you ready for something incredible. And you know, the typical story to go to is Gideon's army that had two cuts to his army, and he had 32,000 people. The first cut was a cut of 22,000 people. And the second cut was a cut of 9,700 people to leave him with 300 people. That's a move of God. You're going to have to incorporate this in your theology. That's a move of God. God prunes. It's a seat. God brings you into a season of pruning. He reduces you. He cuts you back. Cleanses the church of cowardice and ego. The first cleansing wasn't so much everyone who's fearful. It was everyone who's a coward who doesn't want to face their fears. You ought to go. And so all of those with the spirit of cowardice, with the spirit of a doubtfulness, all left. And the second one was he chose those who cupped their hands, went on their knees, but didn't drink like a dog. In other words, those who had a vision beyond themselves. And those that had a vision for themselves, egocentric, then God removed. Those had a vision beyond themselves, God kept. And so, you know, God is challenging faith, and he's challenging selflessness. That's the season. And he does it by putting down the gauntlet that you've got the choice between faith and unbelief, between faith and fear, between faith and cowardice. And secondly, you've got the choice between it's all about you or it's all about us. But God is on a warpath to cleanse his church from cowardice and to cleanse his church from ego. He's challenging both your fears and your reputation. And when you start to lose your reputation, that's a direct confrontation on your ego. God has to remove ego. And some of the people that left your church in the last year or so, and some of the people you're wrestling with, it's a problem with ego. And ego is a vision problem in that their vision's too small. It's just about themselves, and it's not about the future of the world. Better a small team that's united than a big team that's divided. Because a small team that's united re-centers itself for revival. And some of you are undergoing a re-centering of your church, a re-plumbing of your church, in order that God might set it up for revival. I need to digress a little bit, right? That you don't need to be big to cast a big shadow. And some of us idolize big. in that we love big things. And in that way, we want to hang on to everyone and everything just in case we're not so big. And that's just plain idolatry, because that's actually counteracting a move of the Spirit of God that wants to take big and reduce it to small. But some of us are so obsessed about big that we're hanging on to things that we should have let go of 5.5 months ago. And I would say that you need to stop idolizing big, and you need to, your church needs to, your ministry needs to get just a little bit smaller. Because that's the season of preparation. I want to digress. One of the icons of the past 2 decades in world culture has been Britney Spears. Britney Spears, worldwide, with Baby One More Time, she sold 25 million copies of that song. In America, she sold, a nation of 350 million people, she sold 10 million copies, which simply means that 340 million people didn't buy it. Do you know our culture's never changed by culture? It's changed by cults. It's changed by small movements, small rudders that change the entire ship of culture. And sometimes when it comes to church life, you think you need to be big in order to be effective. But in doing that, you can actually ruin your future effectiveness by trying to hold on to everything today and dismissing what God's about to do tomorrow. The final rating for Game of Thrones in America for the final series of Game of Thrones was 19.3 million, which means 330.7 million people refused to watch it. With Brexit, the vote was 51.9% to leave, it was 48.1% to stay. 30 million people voted, so the decision was made by 570,000 people, just the size of Sheffield. See, we get mesmerized by big, thinking big significant. No, for your future, for the influence of your future, small is significant. And yet you're so mesmerized by big, thinking this world needs big stuff. It's never changed by big things. It's changed by small cults that change culture. God's more into small than you realize. God's more into reduction than you realize, because God's setting it up as simply a time for preparation. The greatest killer in the world is not a rhinoceros. The greatest killer in the world is a mosquito. It's a mosquitoes kill more people. Are they big? No, they're little. The greatest prayer meeting in the history of the world had 120 people at it. Stop compromising your values. Stop compromising your holiness. Stop compromising your culture in order to sustain what is now and lose out on what is to come. You've got to come into reduction in order for God to move you into expansion. Ta-da! Stop begging people to stay. And stop crying over your losses. I'm not employed to be a beggar. I'm about to tell all of my pastors off for begging people to come to our men's conference. I'm thinking, you're not paid to beg. You're paid to inspire. But somehow the ministry has become just another form of man on street with cap, another form of begging people. Do you know that if your ministry turns into begging ministry, you lose respect to the people? It's far better to be slightly hard to get and say, listen, don't come to the prayer meeting. It's beyond you. Now, that's an attractive prayer meeting. If you say this prayer meeting is going to be a Premier League prayer meeting, and it seems like a lot of you are in the Pub League, Championship, you're in League One, League Two, so it'll just be me. You'll become attractive, because begging is not part of the ministry that God's given to you. And when the rich young ruler was caught out through his riches, Jesus didn't beg him. He didn't chase after him. It would save you at least 25% of your time to start chasing after people, because you do it because you idolize bigness. You do it because you want to be liked. You do it because you don't want to be rejected. You do it because you want to keep the status quo. What took you from A to B is not necessarily what will take you from B to C. David Hall and I were listening yesterday, coming back from Liverpool, to the early Hillsong albums, like way back from the very first album. And we were having a whale of a time, especially Dave. And the early C3 albums, you know. And do you know that on the first number of albums from Hillsong, no one's in the church now from those albums? I'm not going to say that's a cleansing because of fear or a cleansing because of ego. It just might be a cleansing through just a transplanting of people, right? But it is a negative revival situation. But you know, if Darlene had still been there, there would be no Taya Smith. If Jeff Bullock, who was the original worship director, was there, would be no Joel Houston. God takes away the first to establish the second. And I wonder who you're squashing under the dirt by hanging on to people that have lost their freshness, by holding on to attitudes that simply are non-replicable, and having an attitude that simply suffocates your place from the true spirit you know to be true. There are people there that need to be revived by a clean, fresh spirit to start a clean, fresh move of the Spirit of God in your church. Your prophecy is much fruit. That's what God wants to do through you, much fruit. Some people ask me, what would I do differently if I was to do ministry again over the last 28 years? And what I'd do is I'd lift up more stones to find out what kind of life lives under them. I'd put my finger across more sandcastles of ministry to see if whoever built that sandcastle minds me putting my finger across their sandcastle. Because if they do mind, we've got ego in the house, and ego and God never sleep together. It's the exact opposite spirit. And some of you have lost your courage. You've lost your courage to confront. You've lost your courage to, because you want to be liked. And being liked has become a curse of a generation. You don't want to be rejected. You want to keep a status quo, keep everything even. And yet to be a real leader, you need to investigate the attitude and the culture. And you need to zero in on something that's not right. What I've learned, and I've recently taken up weeding, and I've learned that if you don't weed, the weeds get worse. So you're hoping in your escapism, your mindfulness, that this thing is going to go away. It won't go away. It'll get worse. Unless you're used by God in order to challenge it, then that weed will get bigger and not smaller. You want to open yourself to be used by God to address attitude, to address action, to address lack of action. Now, in my fascination with killing weeds, for the first time in my life, I bought actual weed killer. And I have not just killed the weeds in my garden. I've taken it way beyond my garden. I've been up the street. I'm just spotting weeds everywhere now, right? And I've been right up and down the street because weeds have been growing between the curb and the bitumen. I don't know how they got there, but they're dead now. And we've got a little park outside our house, right? I've done, I don't know, about 50 square meters of the park so far. And you can tell where I've done it, right? Because it's not just killed the weeds, it's killed all the grass. Like, everything you can, it's just there's burnt patches everywhere, like literally everywhere, right? It looks like it's autumn, but it's not summer. What is it? It's just burnt patches. But what Jen said to me, she said, don't worry about it, the grass will grow back. And I just think for you, the grass will grow back. You know, you might offend for a little bit. You might people might be at odds with you for a little bit. If the relationships of God, it'll grow back. If it's not, and it doesn't grow back, it was never meant to be a part of your continuum from B to C. And, you know, the grass will grow back. You think, well, I'm going to disturb this. And then a royal family in your church might get up and leave and take a third of the tithes with them. And so I'm just going to pacify the situation at your peril, Buster. Because Jesus has prophesied more fruit for you, but it's only to those who undertake the preparation of reduction. And so if you hang on to that royal family, the best you'll ever be is what you currently are. And it's not very good, is it? When you think about it, they're just annoying. Because you've just become a beggar to the royal family, trying to please everything about them and everything about what they say. And that's a horrible existence. If God's placed authority on you, you need to start using the authority that God's given to you. So stop begging people to like you. Stop begging people to want you. Stop begging people to need you. We are not beggars. My dad left my mum when she was about 52 years of age. And there's one instance I saw, he wound down the window, used to come home every now and again. And she tried to, you know, give him a kiss, but he was pulling away from it. She was trying to, because he was everything to her. So she's trying to get her security from it. And she was kind of like begging a kiss from him. And he refused to do it. And there was it's just a scene that's frozen within my mind. And then she went back to school, got her A levels, and then she went to university, did a law degree, failed three times, then got an arts degree, then back and got a law degree. And at 60 years of age, she became a lawyer. And then at 65 years of age, she joined a law company. 65 years of age, they said, "We're going to have to retire you now." She said, "I've only been working for 5 years," and so she set up Gilpin and Associates. And she worked at Gilpin Associates for 7 years till she was 72. And then she sold the company at 72 years of age. Now, here's the thing, right? She was more attractive to my dad at 72 years of age than she was at 52 years of age. Because she moved from beggar to royalty. And some of you just need to change. Just tell people not to come. Tell people not to be a part of what you're doing. You know, this is for Premier League. This is for the champion. This is for a champion spirit. Don't muddy this, you know, because God challenged. He said, "Listen, if you don't want to come with us, then don't come with us." And 22,000 people left. When was the last time you've spoken like that? You know, because otherwise everyone's arriving at your super stewards team, but they're all half late. They're annoying the heck out of you. Three people never phoned you up, never text you, but you said, "Will you promise to text me every time something's up?" You know, but they still don't do it. You need to get them together and say, "Who'd like to leave the team? Because you're annoying me." Because what it'll do, it'll create an attractive team, because then everyone, you've upped the value of the team. And you know, that team might not look as good. It might be reduced in number, but it's far more attractive to a generation of people. You've got to be used not just to bless people, but also to challenge people. I'll just add this as a side note, right? Stop trying to fit in. You weren't designed to fit into your city. This idea of fitting in is just a cult thing. It's just not right at all. You weren't designed to fit in. You were designed to be the opposite spirit of your city. And so if you feel like, "Oh, I don't really fit into my church," duh. I mean, you weren't meant to fit into it. They were meant to fit into you. You know, we're not trying to create friendship groups here. And the reason why you're in your town is because you're the exact opposite spirit of the town. The number of people that come up to me and say, "Dave, when are you going to move to London?" I'm not moving to London. Well, partly because Jen said we couldn't. But then it'd be a mistake if we did, right? Because I'm the exact opposite spirit to the north of England. So it might make me unhappy, but I'm very effective. You know, it's the same in a marriage. I mean, you don't marry someone the same as you. That's an ineffective marriage. You know, two sanguines together, two melancholics together, they're just going to be crying all the time. Two cholerics going to be bossing each other around. God has made you the opposite of the person you married, because complementation creates effectiveness in marriage. It might be slightly less enjoyable, but you're not on earth to enjoy yourself. I'm not talking about my marriage, but you're on earth to be effective for God. You know, I just think this idea, "Oh, I don't fit in." No, that's right, because you're from the future. That's why you don't fit in. She'd come from the future back into the present. That's why you don't fit in, because you're bigger than the present. I think somehow we've got this thing, you know, and everyone does their gift analysis, find out where they fit. And you need to stick them where they don't fit. Because eventually you're going to be the person that the gift analysis says you're not, because the anointed you will be 80% of you and the inherent you will only be 20% of you. So let's get Christianity right here. Let's not just bow down to just fitting in. Just some caveats here. When you do, if you're going to address an issue, try and keep it as a single issue. This is just tidy talk here, right? When you do talk to someone, keep it a single issue, because they always want to bring in, same in marriage, want to bring in like 5 or 6 different issues. Not in my household, but you want to keep it as a single issue, right? Secondly, you always want to be polite. I mean, the temptation to be rude is enormous. You know, I've been through the greatest season of persecution, and being nice to people who are utterly rude to me has been the hardest act of discipline. But the moment I do, it just dissolves. But if you put anything cynical, anything sarcastic, you're in deep trouble. Lastly, don't get driven into the complexity of the event. Pick your issue. Pick what you're picking on. Isolate what you're picking on. Deal with what you're picking on, and do things one at a time. And you'll have a nice, clean surgery go on, hopefully. But if you introduce all kinds of other issues, you're going to have a very difficult time. I'm going to now go into some weeds, cultural weeds that I've had to trowel out. Number one, a culture of abdication. Oh my goodness me. Delegation's good, but abdication's bad. And abdication is when you ask someone to do something and they pass it on. And they pass on the responsibility for doing that something to someone that you don't know. It's a negligent culture in church life. If you give someone a role, you give them a responsibility. But somehow in church life, we've created servants and not sons. We've created irresponsible people who are just handing out jobs, not responsible people who maintain responsibility. And I would say in church life that we need to preach servanthood, but servanthood often is an abdication of responsibility. I've just done my job. I've just passed on the job to somebody else. And it's not good enough for church life. And I found in our church over the last 12 months or so that I'll serve you, Dave, is not good enough for me. I want you to defend me. I want you to speak what I speak. I want you to share what I share. I want you to reflect the faith of my faith. I don't want you to ever say, hey, go and see Dave. Because why are you doing that? It's because you're abdicating responsibility of actually being disliked. Why am I the disliked one in church? I want to be the liked one just for a month. But you stay the liked one. I stay the horrible one. I'm the one that gets the spam. Because you've said, go and see Dave. And so instead of protecting me, you've exposed me. Now that's childishness. You need to create a team that grows up into responsibility. They're given a job, they're responsible to the job no matter who they delegate it to, and they stand up for what you stand up for. We've created a bunch of juniors who just say, yes sir, no sir, 3 bags full sir, and it's not good enough for church life. It's too junior, culture of abdication. You need to be the leader. You want to create an ownership culture. Secondly, a visionless culture. People just going out around giving jobs and not giving people dreams. Don't give a job, give a dream. Everything, you know, when the burden was taken off Moses and put on the 70 elders, the first thing they did was prophesy. They didn't pick up a shovel or an axe. They prophesied, because behind every duty in church life is a dream, is a prophecy. You want to lead by vision, not lead by commitment. You want to tell the super stewards who are helping parking all the cars that you're creating a Heathrow airport so people can land safely into the presence of God. Because in the presence of God, lives are changed. You want to talk to the stewards and not say, hey, we need another steward. You want to say, we need another person who can help create a Heathrow so the presence of God can land upon our Heathrow, because the presence of God changes everything. You want to change jobs into visions. Give somebody a dream. We need to change it from a visionless culture to a culture of faith. Number three, a culture of justice. And justice sounds okay, but it easily, within a fraction of a second, becomes a judgmental culture. People always waiting for an apology without apologizing. How much of that have I had to contend with? I mean, what kind of entitlement culture is that? And people getting outraged by other people's behavior, and they forget the outrage they present personally to God on a daily basis. God's outrage. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross, to take your outrage, to take your outrageous thoughts, your outrageous activities. It's somehow we've moved to justice warriors. It's not Christian. Jesus Christ came in grace and truth. And grace comes first, truth comes second. That ain't a justice warrior. That's somebody who comes with understanding. That's somebody who doesn't just paint in two colors, black and white. That's somebody who paints in all kinds of different shades and all kinds of different tertiary colors. That's what grace is. And then it brings truth in, but it brings truth on the back of love. And love's a very difficult thing to do. I've been trying to agape love for a long time now, and it's exhausting. I want to be a justice warrior. I want to tell people where to go. But I'm in the business of love. And love's a difficult business. I'm the one who's got to firstly forgive people. I hate that. The amount of apologies I've given to people is 100 times the amount of apologies they've given to me. What's going on there? It's because I'm trying to deliver grace first. And in delivering grace first, then it puts an open door to deliver truth second. Being more empathetic doesn't mean we eliminate truth. And sometimes it diminishes responsibility, but doesn't eliminate responsibility. Just because your dad did that to you, it diminishes responsibility, but it doesn't take it away, because your repentance is a doorway to your revival. And if you eliminate a need for repentance, you'll eliminate the open door of revival. You've got to give people something to repent over, because repentance is the doorway to breakthrough. So you can reduce it through empathy, but don't reduce it to nothing, because then you're just creating a whole bag full of victims. You can diminish a bit of responsibility through grace, but don't eliminate it, because truth comes along. You don't want to be too nice. And you don't want to be too harsh. I'm going to take a liberty here. The other day I put climate change through the filter of both grace and truth. And came up with 20 reasons why climate change is a huge cultural issue in the 21st century. Number one, it's a real care for the environment in which we all live. Number two, it's a real concern for the future generations that will be affected by our current neglect. Number three, it's a respect for all that God has created, from plant life to animal life to human life. Number four, it's a subtle yet direct diversion from current world issues such as starvation, trafficking, poverty, and abortion. See, the first three, grace. Last one, truth. Everything's got two sides to it. You can't just be on the bandwagon, a moral bandwagon, an ethical bandwagon, a justice bandwagon. Number five, it's a love for contained terror, because the real effects of global warming are so far away, it mimics theme park terror. Scary but safe. Number six, it's a critical self-righteous spirit that looks down upon itself and previous generations while living off their proceeds. Number seven, it's a need for some kind of religion based on faith and restraint in an unrestrained, unfaithful culture. Number eight, it's a big moral brownie point that overcounts itself in a big immoral world. Number nine, it's a craving for urban society to return both to nature and its agricultural roots. That's grace. We weren't born from the beginning of mankind, we were born into an agricultural society. No wonder urbanism and the great urbanization of the world wants to get back to nature, and it's all contained in the words global warming, climate change. It's not about climate change. It's about us wanting to come back to our roots. That's grace. Number 10, it's a dream of a Disney reimagined super cute environment instead of a harsh ecosystem based on survival of the fittest. Not every animal looks like a dolphin. And bears are very dangerous because I saw The Revenant. Number 11, it's a red ribbon issue that ties our lack of community together through a common unifying threat and plan of action. That's a good thing because we're a divided community. Number 12, a continued defying of science for its role in the demotion of God and the unshackling of human behavior. This culture deifies science too much. Just on that, it's amazing how biology is being defied by identification in an unscientific analysis that contrasts against science. And for the first time in maybe 150 years, science itself is under attack by people that identify themselves as something that they're scientifically not. Number 13 is a cool fashion accessory where the participants need to do either nothing or very little to be a part. Number 14 is a cultural issue where the enlightened young stand against the ignorant old in a war of ethics and superiority. Number 15, it's a political issue where the climate activists are seen as a minority group standing up against evil multinationals. Number 16 is a deep cry. Okay. It's a deep cry for humans to be heard in a dehumanized world driven by cold-hearted consumerism. It's not just climate change. You'd be an idiot to think this is about just climate change. It's the same with the trans argument. All of us trans. All of us have a part of us that is either undefined or a part of us that is that we feel totally rejected in and totally out of sorts with mainline culture. All of us are trans. And so even though it's put on to that one in 10,000, that one in 100,000, it's a psychological issue that in a culture of namelessness, in an industrialized culture, we feel like someone needs to stand up for the trans part of us. 17, it's a guilt-related issue, appeasing the conscience only after society has squeezed the juices out of mass industrialization and not before. Number 18, it's a real uprising against capitalistic endeavors that have raped the landscape in the name of profit. Number 19, it's a secret disease that's convenient to dismiss because it appears not to exist. And number 20, it's a mild induced panic in the absence of invasion, pestilence, and catastrophe. There you go. That's climate change. Now, I'm showing off slightly there, but can you see what I've done there? In that everything isn't as it seems. You know, and you want to come out from painting with black and white and bring in the tertiary colors, the shades of colors, and bring in grace and bring in truth and be the master of grace and truth, and the master of comfort and confrontation. Number 4 is a culture of entitlement. People want to harvest without sacrifice. They want equality of outcome without equality of a work ethic. They want a voice without earning a voice. It's counteracted by a culture of service and a culture of questioning. It's what we've created is a culture without the cross. Luke tells us to pick up a cross daily. The cross is a processing factory. We put our sins in, righteousness comes out. Put our weaknesses in, strength come out. Put our sacrifices in, a harvest comes out. Put our self in, and our new self comes out. I'll just talk for a minute about the problem with authenticity. We have made a cult out of authenticity. Finding the authentic you, right? Now, I get that. But you know, once you do find you, and it's you're not too far away from you because you're talking to yourself ever since you were born anyway, right? So the real authentic you is just that voice inside you anyway. It's just that you get molded to project something different from you. But the moment you find, okay, I found the authentic me, now you've got something to give God because you can't give away a library book. You can't give away a fake you. You can't give away something that's not you. And so on the cross is to lay down yourself on the cross. So once you find the authentic you, lay it down. Because what the cross wants to do is exchange the authentic you for the new you. The new you is far more powerful than the authentic you. And we think, oh, the authentic you is just the end of it. It's not the end of it. Once you do a survey and say, well, I'm an introvert that likes sushi, you now can lay that down. So I'm an introvert that likes sushi on the cross. And then God could actually bring the anointing and make you an extrovert that likes beef. Because we're almost caught up in this. I got to find myself. No, don't listen. For a start, you won't like what you find. And secondly, if you do find authenticity, that's the beginning of a cross experience. The cross converts natural self for supernatural strength. 20% of your future is in the natural. 80% is in the supernatural. 20% of your future is in motivational gifts. 80% of your future is in imparted gifts. Once you've done a gift analysis, the chances are you'll be the exact opposite. Because the anointing of God is His strength on our weakness. It's the enhancement of the human species, not just the validation of the human species. Okay. Here's my last one is the weed of that I'm pulling out is a stepping stone culture. A stepping stone culture. People don't do very well when something's a stepping stone. I want people to be totally immersed in what they do. Sometimes you kind of see someone just doing something for a short period of time and there's a shallowness upon them, but I want them to totally embed themselves into what they're doing, that everything about them becomes a part of what they're doing. And I think sometimes in a church culture, often we won't ever give an altar call for people who want a church plant, because I'm thinking, well, why would you want a church plant? Why would you want it? Why wouldn't you want to stay in the youth team? I mean, what are you doing half embedded, half outbedded? What are you doing, a loose wheel? You know, what are you doing leaving the super stewards team in order to be a part of a church planting team in Europe? What's going on there? I'd rather come and grab you and yank you out of the super steward team and say, come with me, this is a new season of your life. But somehow there's a shallowness in our church that needs to deepen mightily. And I'll finish with this example, and it's with Becky Gordon, who's sitting back there, and Lance, who's at work today. And with Becky, we were desperate for a youth pastor in Sheffield. And I think in that period, I don't know if we had an actual youth pastor at that time. Did we have one? Who did we have? Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. So it wasn't going great, right? And so, you know, I rang up. This is the worst thing you do. I rang up Simon. I said, Simon, what do you think about Becky and Lance being youth pastors? Simon said, I'll ask for you. Never get your location pastor to ask someone to leave their location to go back to the central location, you know. He would have said, listen, Dave, oh, I've forgotten what he's going to say. Hey, what do you say? Oh, you want to stay? Yeah, okay. So he rang me. He said, no, they want to stay, right? So I had to go up with Becky's sister's husband all the way from Sheffield to Newcastle at 10 o'clock at night, knock on the door and say, what are you doing? They said, well, we're here for life. We've committed ourselves for life up here. You know, we're here to pioneer a church. And the church was very small back in those days. And I said, we want you to come to Sheffield. And they hated everything about being uprooted from Newcastle. But they uprooted themselves, came to Sheffield, and were youth pastors for the last 4 years in Sheffield. Now, I adore that. I adore that. Because they were embedded. And they'd faced their fear. They were living by faith. And also, they'd squashed their ego. Who wants to be a youth pastor in a small church? And to be offered to be a youth pastor in a larger location, surely that would accommodate for their ego. But they're egoless. They've been through the purification, the preparation process. And because they have, it set them up for revival. This is no small thing. To create a great church, it has to be an embedded church, an embedded church. We're not on our way to anything here. I'm not on my way to anywhere, America, unless Brad asks. I'm not on my way anywhere. We're just embedding ourselves into believing you're the right person, right place, right time. We've got no other ambition, no other dreams are going to take us away. That's how you build a great church. So what have I been doing the last year? Just weeding. What am I weeding for? I'm weeding for more fruit. Just been working with God in the pruning process. And now I'm ready for the prophecy to take place. And Father, right now, for every person in this room, God, I pray, Lord, that you'd wipe away the tears of loss. And Father God, that you'd fill them with a sense that God is moving, that God does take away difficult people after a season. And Father, help us, God, to firstly reflect on ourselves and have a clear out ourselves of our own ego and clear out of our own fears before we confront other people about this. Help us to do everything with a humility and everything with a love. Help us to admire, help us to adore every person that we meet and every person we talk to. Build a culture of love that we can correct in a culture of love and that we can help them to be better than they've ever been in the history of their lives. Father, fill us with faith, fill us with boldness, fill us with courage, and Father, fill us with an anticipation, God. This warship will change into a cruise ship that will change into a rescue ship, Lord God, that will be powerfully rescuing people from the gates of hell in order to populate heaven. In Jesus' mighty name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you.
We hope you've enjoyed our podcast today. If you have, we'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast right on our homepage so you can hear all the latest streams from Hope City Church. Why not head to our website at hopecity.church to keep up to date with all that's happening across Hope City?